anyway, I appreciate you coming today. Let's just open a word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father, thanks for this time. I just pray you'd be with us during these hours of sessions. And Father, I pray you'd make our hearts attentive, that Jesus would be our teacher, that we would be open to learn the things that you would learn, have us learn. And Father, that we'd enjoy our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain had an interesting sort of perception about Christ followers, and he said the church is a place where nice people stand in front of nice people and tell them to be nice. And it was, I guess that's better, I guess, than mean people standing in front of mean people and telling them how to be mean and unkind. But nevertheless, it's far short of the way the scriptures talk about those who are followers of Christ. I mean, Acts chapter 17 says, you know, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, when they talked about the presence of the disciples and the apostles in Thessalonica. And so there's something beyond being nice people. It's talking to other nice people about being nice and what it means to be a Christ follower. And I think Dr. Pratt, you know, kind of laid the groundwork this morning that we are to be a kind of people that are not only praying that the kingdom would come on earth, but be agents of that kingdom coming. And so one of the challenges in this track is, how do we think about nurturing faculty, communities, transformed communities, communities whose new loves and new loyalties and new lives are collectively making a difference, where we're less of a collection of personal ministries and we're actually coming together in some ways to actually see a movement of God, a movement of His Spirit. And so I wanted to talk about that today, that the heart of the gospel message is that we're offering a new king and a new kingdom. We're offering a new king and a new kingdom. And we're not only learning in our own lives to bow the knee and confess the name of Christ, but we're also been called in our jobs and in our communities to help others bow the knee and confess the name. There will be a day, and it's very clear, the scriptures are apologetic. They're unapologetic when they talk about the person of Jesus Christ, that there will be a day when all the world will bow the knee before Christ and confess His name. And that part of our job is to help that process along. And we have to somehow move from what is, you know, often the case, where we are collections of individual ministries doing good things, to where we're really having an impact. And you receive this morning, and I've got in my book the little kind of the practical view or the peculiar doctrines of Christianity, William Wilberforce. It's been whatever the name is, reflection. William Wilberforce is an example in the abolition of the slave trade movement of someone, because of his commitment to Jesus Christ, took on a significant issue and built over time not just a program, not just a ministry, but something that literally changed the world. As someone talked about him one time, and actually it was at his funeral, when Wilberforce died in 1833, the black communities in America were called to a special day of mourning, and they had special services to honor William Wilberforce. And one of the leading black pastors in New York was asked to kind of give the address, the homily, the conclusion, and talk about William Wilberforce. And says, William Wilberforce is someone who took the world around the corner in this whole business of the slave trade. And when the world looked back, they could never see what they were before, because it was around the corner. And William Wilberforce built a movement. He just didn't run a program. He just didn't collect some guys that were like-minded. But there was strategy. There was thinking. There was the sense in which they were about a business to bring real change to the world. Okay. So we're going to just unpack briefly from the book of Acts. And because we're on this kind of staccato ministry seminars, we just have a little bit of time. We're not going to be able to kind of unpack some of this. We're just going to have to kind of hit the high points. But I wanted to kind of just bring maybe or out of the story of Antioch, something happened in Antioch, and I just have two slides is all I've got really, is in AD 48, or 45, excuse me, AD 45, from, you know, the boundary of the Roman Empire, the regions known to contain Christians in AD 45, and you can see it's a little hard to see the colors. I mean, these bright colors here, you can see a few places where Christianity was. And something happened, and most of it was centered in Antioch. We see from the book of Acts, in which Christianity went from this to this in 20 years. Okay, where the records, the current records at that time, showed that we had Christians in all of these other areas as well. So something was happening at the church at Antioch that is instructive, and I think the book of Acts was in a part written to kind of help us to move from ministry to movement, to think from collection of individual ministries to how we begin to change the world and get the gospel and the rule and reign of Christ to every part of the globe. And in just 20 years, that was the extent. And so when we go to the book of Acts, we see basically, or to the story of Antioch, these are my words, not biblical words, there are these five what I call marks or measures of a movement. They're not, in a sense, how we build a movement or you go and do these things to build a movement. Babe, did you bring that water for chance? How we build a movement. But these are the sort of questions that I ask if a movement is present. Are these things true? Are these things happening? These are, in a sense, the measures of a movement. One is connection, transformation, excuse me, multiplication, generation, and cultural change. And let me just sort of walk through each one. Connection by connection, I mean, are there people being connected to Jesus Christ? If you look in the story of the founding of the church, in Antioch, it begins in Acts chapter 11. So if you follow on in scriptures, if not, I'll just kind of cover a couple verses. And Acts chapter 11, after the persecution, it was a result after Stephen's martyrdom. It says in verse 19 of chapter 11, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." If you and I, in our faculty positions or our ministry positions, are going to lead movements to bring change, at the heart, maybe the cutting edge of a movement, is actually connecting people to the person of Jesus Christ, helping bring that kingdom to the rule, the submission to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. If there is not connecting people to Christ, if there is no connection taking place, it's a biblical term, you know, if there's no evangelism taking place, it's hard to say that we ever have a movement, because we're never, you know, if Jesus is the heart of the movement, and this church began to impact this region because they began to preach Jesus Christ and make Christ central in their movement, that's, in a sense, the first step to beginning to build a movement. It's pretty straightforward. You know, if we have any kind of biblical background, we realize that that's the obligation. But I think sometimes in ministry, you know, faculty fellowships or faculty communities, we sort of left out kind of the hard part. You know, we've become a fellowship. We've become a collection of Christ followers, and we're not thinking consciously about how do we bring the rule and reign of Christ not only to our individual lives and into our own disciplines, but also into the faculty committees in which we meet, into the classroom, into our community, into the university. Okay? First thing is, are we connecting people to Jesus Christ? And actually, you know, we've forgotten that the word evangelism was a word that had great kind of cultural, political impact. You know, the sneezable message of the gospel message as it went out into all these regions, into the Roman Empire, was that Jesus is Lord. And by implication, Caesar was not. And so as N.T. Wright and many others have written, Richard Pratt has written, the gospel message, when we proclaim it, we challenge the authorities and structures and systems opposed to God by that message of Jesus, okay? That Jesus is Lord, okay? The second thing that happens in Antioch, and we pick that up in 22, and it says, the report of those who, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay. People are being connected to Christ, and the second thing happens is a huge investment in life change. In which Barnabas comes, he begins to exhort and teach, and then he brings Paul along, training, developing Paul, while at the same time using Paul's giftedness to help produce life change. And so the question I'm asking, when I think of their movements, when I'm looking to see if I'm in the process of a building, not only am I connecting people to Jesus, but is there a place where life-transforming discipleship is going on? Are people's lives really being changed? Are they, as Romans 8:29, becoming more and more like Jesus? Okay. How, in fact, here in Antioch, those who believed were called Christians. And that might mean Christ's ones, and it might mean little Christ. They were like Christ. These people were being transformed. Okay, now, we're familiar with those two things, evangelism and discipleship. And we often term those two things, and, you know, and we're, in a sense, happy with our collection of personal ministries that either do evangelism or transformation. And the thing is, we can do great ministry, and these are both important, as I said, you know, connecting people to Jesus, doing transforming discipleship, the kind of the cutting edge of movement building, the heart of movement building, the heart of disciples who are learning. We do ministry when we do those, but we don't get to this until we do these others, or until these others are present, is a better way to say it. Okay, until these things are happening. Multiplication, generation, and cultural change. Let me just talk about multiplication first. Multiplication. And this is true of all movements in history. If you think about the abolition of the slave trade, if you saw Amazing Grace, if you read any of the biographies of... We had this whole group of people called the Clapham Sect, that these leaders, Thomas Clarkson, Granville Sharpe, all of these other men and women that collected Hannah Moore, all of these other men and women that collected themselves around and actually were in the process of not only giving leadership to the whole movement, but actually reproducing themselves in others. And Wilberforce even set up his own seminary and training. And Clarkson was constantly recruiting people to join this effort of movement. And whatever movement you like, if it's the civil rights movement or you go to the Wesleyan revivals and movements in history, at the heart, and this may be one of the defining characteristics, is the multiplication of leaders. Okay? We never get to movements if we just do life change here and we don't do the next process of helping learners, disciples, become laborers, and then become leaders. So we desperately need to move towards multiplication, the multiplication of leaders. And it's evident in the scriptures, because if you read the story of Antioch, I don't have time, we all of a sudden we get all of these names. Right at the get-go, we have the prophet Agabus speaking about the famine. And then when Paul and Barnabas are sent off to the next location, it talks about in Antioch there was a church of prophets and teachers, and it named some of them, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Maene, and Paul, and Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas, and then it goes on to Silas and Judas, and all of these names. We never get to movements until we get to the reproduction leaders. Okay, that's critical. So if we're going to lead faculty fellowships, they're going to lead movements. It's not just about collection of getting people connected to Christ and even discipling them. It's only when we, in a sense, empower the next generation. Okay, I'm not one for cliches, but there is one cliche that John Maxwell uses. Says there is no success without a successor. So whenever we're building movements, part of what we need to constantly be rehashing in our mind is who is taking over, who's the next generation, who is going to be the next people that I entrust and give the ministry away to. Okay, multiplication. Okay. John Mott, who started the Student Volunteer Foundation, they sent over, I think, over 10,000 people overseas in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said that movements depend upon our capacity to build disciples who become leaders. We need to constantly be thinking of how do we identify, recruit, train, employ leaders, learners to laborers to leaders, to other learners, laborers, and leaders. Okay, and then the next aspect, and this is true of all movements, and we see it in the story of the Church of Antioch, is that there is this constant, I don't know a better word, this constant generation of resources. There's almost this spontaneous, organic sort of thing that happens in movements, where there is the creation and the reproduction of movements. And if you think through history, there's almost, you think of major documents, you know, there are major movements, there's almost a defining document. I do a lot of stuff on the Civil War. And Uncle Tom's Cabin, little lady up in Maine who wrote the story, you know, that material became part of the energy behind a movement. And it was spontaneously generated in the sort of the abolition movement. And you can look through history, whether it's the Communist Manifesto or whatever, the scriptures in our own case and the story of the Bible, there's almost always the creation and reproduction of materials, of strategies, of ideas, of volunteers, of funds. So if I think I have a movement and I don't see anywhere this organic sort of spontaneous generation of volunteers and ideas and materials and strategies, and if that stuff isn't happening, I have to question whether I really got a movement. Okay, I've got something I'm controlling if that innovative fringe is not active in the organization or in the movement, in the organism. Okay, movements require this generation of funding. And you see it here, all of a sudden they hear about famine, there's money that's raised, all of a sudden they say, well, we've got all these leaders in Antioch, let's put our hands on Paul and Barnabas and let's send them out. And they go and they get other volunteers and they recruit other volunteers. So there has to be, in a sense, in all movements, we see this thing, and I don't know the better word than this generation of materials, movements, men, ideas, that's just sort of the spontaneous thing. If you think in our own history of Campus Crusade, I mean, you think of the kind of the spontaneous things like the Jesus film and the other things that have arisen within our own movement, materials. And actually, I believe we need a new day of that sort of creativity. We've been living off of old ideas. As a faculty ministry, I think in many ways, and tapping into the genius of many of these faculties, we can help provide some of the leadership in those new ideas, those new. And I think we've moved, and I think this was Dr. Bright's, so those of you who've been around Crusade for years, remember Dr. Bright's concern that he would move from a movement to a monument, you know, and we move from a movement into a bureaucracy, into an organization, and we've lost that kind of generic, organic passion that drives innovation and new ideas and strategies. Some work, some don't. But that stuff is true. And the last one is what I call cultural change. And I get this from Tim Keller, if you're familiar with Tim Keller and his church planning movements. And he says, you know, we can talk all day about the impact of the gospel, and we can do our, what he calls organizational counting, how many churches have been planted, how many lay leaders have been equipped, how many times we've shared the gospel, those sorts of things. We can organizationally, you know, in a sense, feel pretty good about ourselves because we have defined movements through sort of an organizational business-like lens. And his challenge is that we need, when we think about movements, is we think about a sociological definition which drives, which basically the measure is the culture around us changing? The separation between gospel proclamation and societal transformation, the separation between those two is a kind of a historical anomaly in the primarily in the American church, where we've separated those two things. And we've been happy with our own little corner and not the kind of impact that Dr. Pratt was talking to today and that J.P. Moreland was talking about last night, the kind of impact on our disciplines, on our thinking, on the academy, on all those areas that the scriptures continually talk about, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the needy, the alien. If we're not changing anything, if people are not, if injustices are no better off than they were before, then we can't claim to have a movement. In almost all movements, there has been this sense of cultural change. Okay? There's been this sense of cultural change. Okay? So, those five things. We don't have movements when we just do, in our kind of biblical terminology, evangelism and discipleship. We only have it when all of these are present. When there's a multiplication of leaders, there's a generation of resources, and there's a cultural change. Now, I want to give you just an illustration of it in the 7 minutes. This is a story, and it's a totally different story. But what I'd like you to look for in this story, and I had to download it from YouTube, so it's not a real clear picture. I apologize for that. Is the story of the North Platte Canteen. Okay, explains it pretty much, but just to kind of reinforce these five marks or measures of a movement, ask yourself, do I see these things taking place in this story? It's a secular story, not a spiritual story. So let's see if we can get this to work, hopefully. I can get you a better copy if you want a copy.
Number of miles is the town of North Platte, Nebraska. Anybody know North Platte, Nebraska? North Platte's out there. It's, you know, you gotta wanna go to North Platte. In 1941, it was a town of 12,000 people. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 12,000 people at this Union Pacific Railroad hub called North Platte. And 7 days later, 10 days later, there was a train coming through. Was National Guard troops. The word went out it was Nebraska National Guard troops, and so some folks baked cookies and stuff and went down to the train. And they went down to give them some cookies, but they looked in the windows and it wasn't Nebraska guys. They couldn't find any of them. It turned out to be Kansas. But they stood there, you know, with the cookies and the cakes and stuff, and finally one young woman by the name of Ray Wilson, a drugstore clerk, said, "Well, I'm not keeping my cookies. I'm not taking my cookies home." She stepped up and gave them to one of the young men, and then everybody gave their stuff. Immediately after that, when they started moving army troops through and sailors and stuff, Ray Wilson organized some women, and they decided they were going to meet the trains that came through North Platte, Nebraska. Bob Green, a journalist from Chicago Tribune, has written about this in a book called Once Upon a Time. And they started to meet the trains, and over the next 4.5 years, they organized mostly women, 55,000 women from 125 miles around, 115 communities, including some here in Colorado. And they met every train that came in, sometimes up to 32 trains a day. And the Union Pacific Railway gave the restaurant to them, and they dubbed it the North Platte Canteen. And they got 10 minutes to get off the train. These guys would jump off the train, run in there, and there would be wall-to-wall tables with sandwiches and cakes and pies. One woman said, "My job during the war was to make 10 angel food cakes from scratch with turkey eggs every week in the back of that train station. Everything was rationed. People had to put out of their own goods. Only $5 came from the government. And it was a check from Franklin Roosevelt. Said, I heard you're doing some good things out there. And he said, $5. The people of these towns like yours, all over that area, came there. During the course of the war, I mean, these guys would jump out of the train, run in there, and there'd be hot coffee, there'd be donuts, there'd be pheasant sandwiches in season. And I said this at the Nebraska governor's prayer breakfast, and the senator came to me afterwards and said, sometimes pheasant sandwiches out of season. And he said they'd get back on the train and they'd go off, many never to return. During the course of the war, 6 million United States servicemen and women came through North Platte, Nebraska, and every single train was met. And the story would go something like this. A guy would say, I graduated from Brooklyn High School, never been out of New York City, went down and signed up on Monday, they put me on a train going west. I rode for 3 days a night, sitting up, eating K rations, not taking a shower, and somebody in the middle of the night said, North Platte, Nebraska, next stop. Never heard of North Platte, Nebraska. Jumped off the train, ran into a place, and I saw girls who looked like my sisters and my cousin, and women who looked like my aunts and my mom. And they had all this food, and they gave it to us. And when we left, they hugged us, and they said, sailor, we're praying for you. God bless you. We get back on the train, scared out of our minds, not knowing where we were going, not knowing if we'd ever come back. But when we went into that place for 10 minutes, something went away. We got back on the train and we went on. And in the middle of the night in France, with mortars coming down, when there was a lull in the fighting, a voice would come out of the darkness saying, wouldn't it be great to be back in North Platte for 5 minutes? Because love chases away fear. And when Bob Green interviewed these guys, they'd start crying. 85-year-old guys start crying. He said, what are you crying for? He said, because here I was, an 18-year-old kid, scared to death. And I went to that place, and for 5 minutes in the middle of the night, in a place I'd never been to with people I'd never met, going to a place I didn't know, somebody loved me and was kind to me. I told this story in Denver a couple years ago at the 60th anniversary of Youth for Christ Campus Life. A young woman came up to me the next morning and said, when you were telling that story, I thought about my grandpa. My grandpa was in the Navy, and he lived in Pennsylvania, and I wondered, did he go through North Platte, Nebraska? He said, I called my mom and said, you think Grandpa went through North Platte? And she said, I don't know, honey, why don't you call him? But you know how Grandpa is. And she said, my grandpa's 90 years old in a nursing home, and he has dementia. He doesn't remember us most of the time. But I called him, and I said, Grandpa, this is Jennifer. And he knew me after a few moments. And I said, Grandpa, does the name North Platte, Nebraska mean anything to you? And he said, North Platte, Nebraska. Instantly, he was lucid. You bet it does. He said, I went in there and they gave me donuts and sandwiches and coffee and they shined my shoes. You bet I remember North Platte, Nebraska. What is it, 60 years after the fact, that brings a 90-year-old man out of dementia? When you're scared and you're 18 and you're going off to war and on the way, somebody loves you and is kind to you.
Ray Wilson and those ladies there in North Platte initially thought about meeting a train and having some ministry. And something shifted when they went from ministry to one train to meeting every train for 5 years, over six million men, and doing that every day. I wish we had time to kind of unpack kind of the multiplication of leadership, the committees, the generation of all those resources, what these people did in that community is to me a tremendous example of the potential when we move beyond just thinking about doing ministry and we start thinking about movement building. And so as we give leadership on our campuses, as we give lead faculty ministries, or whatever thing that God is calling us to, is that let me encourage you to move beyond just connecting people and building them in their faith. Although those are critical, you got to do those. You got to do those kinds of things. But to multiplication of leadership, to the generation of resources, and to cultural change, look for those things. as evidence that you have movement. Let me pray and we're done. Father, thanks for this time. Pray you'd teach us from your word and from history the things that would help us to do the kinds of things that many people have done in the past, that to build movements of evangelism and discipleship, movements that bring the kingdom of God to our places. Father, I pray you'd help us to learn those lessons in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. You've got, like, we're kind of fast. You got 10 or 15 minutes till the next session. So there are a couple of follow-on sessions here if you're staying in this track, and you can find in your manuals how to get to the other places. What's that? Yeah. If you like a better, you know, I can make you a better DVD copy of this if you had some reason to use this. Or not. It's on YouTube. If you just go up, put North Platte Canteen, you'll find it there. But if you like a kind of sharper picture, this, you know, you have to decrease the pixel, whatever you call it, to get it up to YouTube. But you can send it to me. If you just email me, jay3lll@aol.com, I can send you a DVD copy of it. Thank you very much. Enjoy the rest of the sessions.